phrase.
No, the
grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. What were you going to say? Go ahead and finish your thought.
Oh, we were talking about parenthood exposing their weaknesses, and I was just thinking it also exposes some strength. Like I found out I can make a kite.
Well, yeah, you actually you discover that you had abilities you didn't even realize. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's kind of a cool thing. But no, it should be exciting. I mean, a little bit of nervousness is, you know,
normal.
But this should be exciting. And I wouldn't expect that you're going to go long. I would expect that it may turn out that the Lord's going to do a little check down. Using a football term, he's going to check down and you're going to have it sooner than you think.
I'd be good with that, but
yeah.
I'll find it.
Everyone's
like, oh, yeah, you'll be a week late.
I was about a week late. And I ended up, my older sister's birthday is September the 4th. And I was running long, you know, I was late, and my mom was convinced that I was going to be born on the 4th, the same day. And I ended up being born like, I don't remember, 3 or 4 in the morning on the 5th. So I didn't quite get, I was just a little bit late. Been running that many hours late ever since, right? So, anyway, you can't know exactly when it's going to happen. Well, I hope everybody had a good break. I was telling everybody I've been talking to that's asked about it. I had a good restful break. I got some rest, which was good. But I did not have a honey-do list. I had my own list of things that I wanted to get done, and I didn't get anywhere near all of that done. But I did get some good rest, and that was much needed. But I hope you all had a good break. And I'm glad to be back for this, you know, to be able to get back into the Bible study again. And we're going to resume in our study. We looked at, I don't know if you guys remember, but we had gone through and looked at a study on sin and had looked at the four different aspects of sin as presented in the Bible, the personal sins, the sin nature that we have in our flesh, this body of flesh that we have, the imputed sin of Adam, which is coupled with the estate of sin that we find ourselves in, and that actually, you know, one of the things we talked about there was the blessing of actually all being condemned in that way, in the sense that there's no comparison game being played, right? We can't play that game because we're all on equal standing, and so you know, that's actually a blessing. It takes away the, you know, I'm better than you are, you're better than I am, any of that kind of stuff. No, we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, that's all there is to it. But let's go ahead and take and we started another study on the solution, God's solution, basically, salvation from the penalty of sin. And we'll go back and start from the beginning of that, since it's been a little while, and take it up from there. But let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to get our hearts in the right place so that we're ready for the study of God's Word, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to gather together again one more time, and I thank you for the joy that it brings me in my heart to be able to get together with these fellow believers. We do lift up Lori before you and pray that you would be with her and that everything would go smoothly in terms of the birth, and just ask that the whole thing would be just a tremendous blessing and a testimony and a witness, and just that you would take care of them in your perfect way throughout this whole process. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, so we were looking at sin, and then this is where we started up with. Let me make sure I'm on the right slide. I think I'm, yes, because we finished up the doctrine of the sin, and now we're looking at salvation from the penalty of sin. Whoops, one too many. First of all, the idea, the meaning of salvation itself. If you remember, we looked at this and the idea that it's important for us to understand what God has revealed in terms of salvation. All believers should understand that they are saved and how they got saved and what that means and all those kinds of things. It does disclose the full measure of God's love, because, you know, I woke up at for whatever reason, at 4 o'clock in the morning this morning, and was just sitting there thinking and praying, and different things were on my thoughts, and I just go back to that whole thing about, you know, our absolute hopelessness, and the fact that God looked upon us in love and came up with a way to rescue us. And you know, if you think about it, it's almost like you know, when the fall of man takes place, and then here we are, there's this chasm. You know, if you think about the imagery of Lazarus, right, with the abyss and the whole thing, you know, he's there and he can look across the abyss, and he recognizes, he recognizes Abraham, right? And so he sees Abraham on the other side, and there's this whole thing where there's this abyss, there's this chasm between the two of them, and there's no way he can cross that chasm. And really, if you think about it, that's the situation we found ourselves in after the fall, is that there's this chasm between us and God. And there's what is it now that God can do? Because God is perfect, right? And he's perfect in righteousness, he's perfect in holiness, he's perfect in every aspect. And so he cannot, even though he loves us, he cannot just say, "Oh, that's all right." You know? Because if he does that, now he's violating his own character, right? He's violating his own character by doing that. And so when he looked upon us with love, and that's why, you know, the full measure of God's love, when he looked upon us with love, and here we are in this state of hopelessness, we're lost and in a state of hopelessness, he came up with a perfect plan, and that perfect plan includes, everybody always talks about grace, and there's no doubt God's grace is abundant, but his plan had to include something that actually is not an aspect of grace. And what I mean by this is, when he provided a substitute, right, when he sent his son to dwell in the flesh and to be our substitute, this was actually an act of justice that took place. Think about it for a second. Our sins were laid upon him as our substitute. And so the forgiveness of our sins is actually, that very act itself is not actually an act of grace. It's a result of perfect justice being satisfied by what took place on the cross. Everything else about salvation is about grace, but God had to somehow cross the chasm and not violate his own character in the process. And the way he did that was to provide the substitute, that is Jesus Christ. And since Christ paid the price for us, now the grace can pour out upon us because of the fact that Christ was our substitute. But I mean, it's a brilliant plan. But if you think about it, that's a true measure of love, because we were pathetic. I mean, think about, I don't know, in our own lives, think about the person in your life that made you the most angry. They did something to you and they hurt you the most, or they made you the most angry. All right, and then imagine for a second your reaction when that person either hurt you or made you incredibly angry. And think about that's kind of a little bit of a taste of what it was like for God to look upon us, because we were these sinners who had violated his character, and we were like that to him. You know, he could not associate with us because of what we had done. But then he came up out of love. He came up with this manner, this mechanism by which he could then reestablish a relationship with human beings. I mean, how can you measure love at any greater a measure than that? Because think about what would you do for that person that made you so angry or hurt you so badly? Would you give up your son? I mean, think about, I can't remember, you having a boy or a girl? You're having a boy. So think about it for a second.
Yeah.
You're going to have a boy. Would you give up your son to reestablish a relationship with this person who made you so angry or hurt you so badly? I mean, that's a love we don't really fully understand, do we? But yet God looked upon us and did that. That's amazing, isn't it? This is also the message which God has committed to us to proclaim to the world. I mean, we have been given the commission, if you will, the Great Commission, to proclaim that message to the world. And so we need to understand it, right? We need to understand it. A principal use, and I phrase it that way on purpose, a principal use of the term salvation in the Bible is to encapsulate the entirety of the work of God by which he rescues man from the eternal ruin and doom of sin and bestows upon him riches of his grace, including both eternal life now and eternal glory in heaven. Now, this is important because the word salvation in the Bible is not exclusively used that way. You will find examples, I mentioned before when we were looking at this, you'll find examples in the Old Testament where David in a psalm is crying out for salvation, and he's not talking about this. He's talking about he's being attacked by the Philistines or something, right? And he wants to be saved from his enemies. And so salvation is used in other ways in the Scripture, but this is one of the primary uses of the word salvation, is that being rescued. And remember the words there, the work of God by which He rescues man. We don't want to get confused and think that there's something that we did. Instead, it's what He has done. Although the revealed details concerning the Savior have varied from age to age, salvation has always been by grace through faith in God's promised Redeemer, and we looked at this last time. That it started out in Genesis 3 as the seed of the woman, and it goes, more information is given, line of Shem, seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tribe of Judah, descendant of David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and then Jesus of Nazareth. We understand that now. It's been revealed. We know who the Savior is. It's actually kind of interesting, the unfolding of these things, and to try to understand, when you look at the Old Testament Scriptures, you don't really have an image of what they understood in terms of what they proclaimed in various writings of the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament writings and you look at the Gospels, you have the people asking the question, are you the one? Right? Are you the one? Are you the promised one? So it's clear that they were looking for the promised one. They had an idea of what they were looking for in terms of the Messiah. And and I really don't think, I was just reading an interesting reading on John the Baptist asking the question, you know, are you the one? Right? You know what I'm talking about? At one point, John the Baptist asked the question, you know, are you the one? Are you the one we were looking for? Even though he was the herald, right? He was the one proclaiming that the Christ was going to come. At one point, he asks that question, and I don't think it was a question in doubting. Some have written that it was. I think it was a question in terms of, there's a phrase in the New Testament where it says they weren't sure of the times or the people, and the idea is that they didn't know for sure if there were going to be, if when you looked at the Scriptures and it talked about the servant and yet the king, and there was this conflict of information about the Messiah, they didn't know if it was going to be multiple people or multiple times. Well, we know now it's multiple times, right, that He's going to come again. But they didn't know that. And so when John asked that question, I think he was asking, are you the one, in terms of, you know, that he, maybe it was multiple people. He wasn't sure. You know, I don't think he was really doubting that Christ was from God. Because he was there. He got to witness the baptism event when the Holy Spirit and God spoke from heaven saying, you know, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. So when John asked that question, I think he was, John the Baptist, when he was asking that question, I think he was more trying to figure out, are you the only, maybe the question was really, are you the only one? You know, or is there another one? That's what he was really asking. But anyway.
Now that event, is that, when I read that last, it seemed like maybe Jesus was the only one that could hear that? When he says, well done, this is my son
with whom I am well pleased.
It doesn't read like everyone there. I don't know.
I'll have to chew on that. I'm not sure. But and then if that's true, what you're saying, that John the Baptist couldn't hear that, then
right, and that would go.
I took that as a proclamation, though, to that they would hear. But I'll have to reread it.
I think so too. But yeah. At the same time, you know, when he first meets him, he says, "I'm not worthy to wear your sandals. You want me to baptize you?"
So right. So he recognized him, but see, this is where we go back to, was he the only one? Because maybe he was thinking, maybe there's another one. Because he couldn't figure out why things were happening the way they were, and so he thought, well, maybe there's another one.
Right.
And, you know, because it was becoming clear already by the time John the Baptist was thrown in jail, it was becoming clear already that he was probably not going to be the king that was prophesied about, you know. Right. But he was going to be the servant. So maybe there was another one who was going to be the king. It turns out he's going to come again. Interestingly, what's kind of cool is at New Year's Eve at our church, we do a get-together and have dinner and we play games. And this year we had a new version of Cranium. Have you guys ever played Cranium?
Yeah.
Well, they have a new version of this Bible Cranium.
No.
It's pretty good.
Really?
Pretty good. Yeah. Turned out to be really good. Yeah, some of it was a little weird because they had some things in there that they had, you know, things you had to do that you were thinking, okay, where is this in the Bible? But
well, that's the whole movie.
No, but I mean, it was really good because there were there were all kinds of those things. And then we did Bible Outburst. Have you ever played Outburst? Mm-hmm. It was fun. Yeah, although there were some of the categories that we were awful at, you know, like name the kings of the Northern Kingdom. I mean, I can... Yeah, exactly. I can name a few, but after that, we were done. But anyway, it's the Bible Cranium is well worth getting. It's definitely cool. Yeah.
King James Version.
Well, you gotta act out. You know, say they get you to act out certain characters from the Bible, right? And you have to hum when the humdingers. You have to do like hymns, and some of them I knew, and some of them I didn't know.
You don't do Psalms?
No, you're not doing the Psalms, which we don't really know the music for that, do we? So
Jewish culture, best guess, right?
Right. Salvation, and this is what I mentioned before, salvation is in every aspect a work of God on behalf of man, and in no sense a work of man on behalf of God. That we need to be clear on. God's work of salvation, this we looked at before. This is all review, but I figured since it's been quite a while, we'd look at this. All of these things that you have listed there, expiation, propitiation, atonement, imputed righteousness, justification, personal sanctification, regeneration, eternal life, eternal security, the indwelling, sealing, and baptism of the Holy Spirit, redemption, freedom from the old sin nature and from the law. You know, we don't always claim that freedom, but we have freedom from the old sin nature. We're part of the royal family as a child of God. We're part of a royal priesthood and ambassadorship. We have access to God. That's not a small thing. That's a huge thing.
When I realized what that meant, and that's just recently really, really taking a grasp on it, kind of stopping. Why are we always talking about this?
We should be talking about it all the time. Access to God is huge. Because I want you to think about, and even think about the difference between what it was like for the Old Testament saints versus us now.
Yeah.
We close our eyes and bow our head and we go into the throne room of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And they were like, Moses, you go talk to him. Right? Because we don't want... We don't want to, you know, and so what we have in terms of access to God is a gift beyond measure, and
you don't have to worry about losing your life either.
Right?
They told him to tie the ropes to the guy's feet. If he doesn't come out, you pull him out.
Drag him out.
That's
right. You're talking about when they went into the Holy of Holies?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Once a year?
Yeah, because if he did something and he died, then you drag him out.
You're ceremonially perfectly clean, too.
Yeah, that's right.
You're dead.
That's right.
You don't have to worry about that.
Right. Well, I mean, I suppose you could commit an Ananias or Sapphira sin unto death kind of thing, and so you're not losing eternal life. But the fact is, though, that access is amazing. But what it does do, what goes right along with that, by the way, and I've talked about this, is a higher level of accountability. Because if you think about it, because we can go directly and talk to God, and we actually have more scriptures available to us than they did. Right, because of the additional revelation we have, and the fact that we have such intimate access with God, that actually raises the level of accountability and the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's right.
That's right.
We have an incredible, and you know, so really, when you think about it, when we fail, it's pretty pathetic.
Well, that's why I was thinking, like, gosh, and then you don't have to live up to half as much as in the Old Testament, and whether it was just rituals or traditions that they would do, it's just
look at the Hall of Fame of Faith. Yeah. Look at the Hall of Fame of Faith. I mean, those people didn't have what we have,
mm-hmm.
and yet they look at how much faith those individuals had, and how they succeeded in their own walk, and look at how we fail, and then even there's a phrase, I don't remember if it's in Hebrews 11, but there's a phrase in the Bible that talks about the prophets of old, and it says men of whom we are not worthy, I think, or some phrase like that, right? The idea that we're not even worthy to wear their shoes or something like that. You know, it's that kind of an expression. And yet they functioned in an economy where they didn't have everything that we have. So that access to God is huge. You're right. That's a very huge thing. And, I mean, you could get locked in a solitary, in a prison somewhere, and they can't take that away from you. Mm-hmm. You have access to God. That's awesome. I mean, there's nothing they can do to take that away from you.
What is the expiation again?
Expiation is the idea, propitiation is the idea of satisfaction, right? The God the Father was satisfied with what had been done. Expiation is the idea of removal of guilt. The guilt that was ours, and rightfully ours, has been removed, right? Because of what Christ was able to do. The guilt has been removed through his substitutionary sacrifice. So expiation is removal of guilt. Propitiation indicates that the father was satisfied with what was accomplished. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's what those mean. Salvation is God's remedy for sin. Sin is always equally and completely sinful, whether it is committed by a lifelong criminal or a respected businessman, a housewife, or a queen, a believer, an unbeliever. It does not matter. Again, this is all review. But, and it doesn't matter if it's murder or if it's gossip. That's why I love that passage in the book of James. It says if you transgress one aspect of the law, you transgress the entire law. So you can't say I'm better than a murderer, because when you lie or gossip or anything else, you just transgress the law and you violated all of it, you know, every last bit of it. Sin can be cured, and that's in quotes, only on the ground of the shed blood of the Son of God. That is the only way it can be done. Let's take a look at these. Ephesians 1:7. It says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And that should be, if I click on this, Jesus is the person in view. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So that is how we have the forgiveness of our sins. If we compare this to Colossians 1:14, it says also in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. And that's just a reference to the fact that it was His humanity that suffered on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wound, that's actually singular, by His wound you were healed. All right, so here's the whole key, right? Because some people get confused. The reason I always point out the singularity of that is some people get confused and think it's talking about the 39 lashes or some of the other things that happen. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what He suffered on the cross when the sins were laid.
Talking about his each arm and nail in the feet, that'd be wounds.
It's actually a singular wound, and it's talking about the wound that He suffered when all of our sins were laid upon Him. That's the wound that it's referring to. So by His wound, because if you think about it, that's how we're healed. That's how we're healed, is through His wound. And this is really important too, right? What's the purpose of all of this? It's not so we can run around and sin even more so that grace may abound. May it never be, right? That's not the point. And I'm convicted by that every time I read that, because, you know, I mean, how much of my life am I really living to righteousness, or how much of it is being lived to selfishness? You know, how much of it is really being lived to righteousness? I mean, the reason He went to the cross and died is certainly so that I can be brought. It says in 1 Peter that part of the reason that God did all of that for us is so that Christ could bring us to His Father. That's the whole purpose, is so we can be brought to the Father. But He didn't do that so that we could frolic around in our own, you know, and I'm talking to myself here mostly. We can frolic around in our own selfish stupidity. Instead, He did that so that we might live to righteousness.
Well, when you think about it, the way I look at it, you know, like you're saying, that wound, mm-hmm. I never thought of it as just single, but now that you mention it, it makes more sense. But
right.
The physical wounds that He suffered are just to show you that, you know, yeah, He bore much more pain than that.
Yes.
When He took on the sin.
Yes.
And, you know, it just shows me that, hey, that's nothing. I mean, that's just what you can see.
Right. And I think I've told you guys this before, I've only been able to watch the Passion of the Christ once. Mm-hmm. I did watch it once, but I could only do it once. And I don't know if I'll ever watch it again, but I did want to watch it once. And that's the thing that was amazing about that to me. It was hard for me to watch my Savior, even though it was just a movie, it was hard for me to watch my Savior suffering like that. And that wasn't the worst of it.
Yeah.
That was just to show us how bad. And we'll never suffer probably that bad in our lives. Probably not. But we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. It says that in 1 Peter. We get to share in the sufferings of Christ when we suffer for doing what is right. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous ones. That's the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, so that He might bring us to God. That's what I was just talking about. That's another purpose, right, is to bring us to God. Well, we've seen now two purposes, haven't we? So He might bring us to God so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. Neat passage. So that's the whole purpose, is so that we can be brought near to God. So we should then heed what it says in James where it says draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I mean, why aren't we doing that? I mean, I'm asking myself that question. You know, why am I not drawing closer to God? What's my excuse? What's my rationale for not doing that? Divine forgiveness of sin is not based upon some act of leniency. That's what I was talking about earlier. It's not like he just looked upon us in love and said, "Oh, it's all right." It's not done that way. Instead, sin is forgiven only when a substitute has met the holy demands of God against the sinner. And that's the thing. See, this the thing we got to understand is God could not stop being God. And that's what I was talking about earlier in terms of that chasm. I mean, he wanted to bridge that chasm, but he couldn't just write it off. He couldn't just let it go. Because if he did that, now he's violating his own holy character. And so in order to solve the problem, his son had to die for us. And that was, of course, anticipated in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's what they were showing was that, you know, someone had to die. Blood had to be shed. Salvation before and after the cross. I think this is new material now. I think. Pretty sure. Divine method of dealing with sin prior to the cross is said to have been by atonement, which really, when we talk about atonement now, that's not the right term, because atonement actually means a covering over. At this point, our sins are not covered over. They are taken away. That's the language of the New Testament. They've been taken away. So, but in the Old Testament, the Messiah had not yet come. And so what God was doing there was covering over them and no longer looking upon them. Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. I'm sure y'all can just read that, right?
Mm-hmm. The English part, yeah.
Anyway, see, look at it. Look at it for a second, though. No. See, this sort of looks like... Remember, Hebrew goes this way. Oh, yeah. So that sort of looks like a C backwards, doesn't it? That sort of looks like an R backwards, doesn't it? Now, that doesn't look like a P.
That looks like another C.
I'll grant you that. It sort of looks like a C or maybe some weird G thing that's upside down. But that's actually the PH in the Hebrew, but at least the C and the R kind of look like a backwards C and a backwards R.
I didn't realize it went backwards.
Yeah, it goes backwards.
Oh, that helps to try to... You do that a lot. It looks just funny.
Well, in the Greek it goes forward, but in the Hebrew it goes backwards. And actually, funny, I got totally used to that. I really thought that was going to be a huge problem for me when I was learning Hebrew, but it was like, I'm okay with that. And then
it's
top to bottom. But what blew me away, I didn't even think about this. And one time when I was in the training program, the seminary kind of thing at ABC, one of the things we did is we went over to the shelf. You know, I was used to my electronic stuff, right? But we went over to the shelf and we picked up a Hebrew Bible, and we were going to look at a passage in Genesis. So I opened up the Bible and I was looking in the front, and I was like, "This isn't Genesis." It was all the way, because it goes from back to front also, but it does go top to bottom. Let's go top to bottom.
It's easier to write it left.
Yeah, no.
I bet it is. But now, and also, these little things here, these are called the vowel pointings. And those were not actually in the original texts. These were added much later. Somebody who, in this dot as well, was added. But the point is, the true Hebrew readers... And if you go, for example, if you pick up a Hebrew newspaper, like a newspaper from Israel, it won't have all that stuff in it. They just look at the letters. It's all consonants. There are no vowels. It's all consonants. And they just look at it and they know the words. They know how to pronounce it. But see, that was added for gringos like me, right, to be able to read the Hebrew.
And still don't do that to this day.
Yeah, you look at... Well, I guess in some documents they might, but in your typical... If you go pick up a newspaper from Israel, it does not have the vowel pointings in it.
See, I always thought that was kind of what was somewhat significant about the every jot and tittle, was that you could have all those little extra markings on everything.
Yeah, but actually the...
The same to me. It looks like two backward C's in a row, and that's how you knew the difference was you had these little accent marks, if you will.
Well, the jot is actually... I'm trying to remember what the tittle is now. You've heard that expression before, jot and tittle? You haven't heard that? Every jot and tittle. That's actually from the Hebrew. The jot is actually the Hebrew letter yod, which looks like a little apostrophe. It's a little tiny letter. And I don't remember what the tittle is now. I'm not sure what it is. It's some kind of an aspect of one of the letters, I think. But what it means is every like little bitty minor detail matters, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because if you leave a yod out, it'll actually change the whole meaning of the word. You know, it's kind of interesting. But yeah, jot is the Hebrew letter yod.
That's cool.
The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Hebrews 10, right? Anybody question that?
Hebrews 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It could not be done. But that's the whole, this is also talking about the idea that it's been taken away now. That never took it away, right? That never took it away. That was all ritual anyway. When the sinner laid his hand on the head of the animal, he was identified with the animal who shed blood, symbolically anticipated the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was all symbolic. Leviticus 1:4 talks about the laying of the... He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. See, that's the idea. I mean, the idea was he was the one, because of his sin, he was the one who deserved to have his neck slashed and be put onto the altar. But the identification with that animal, now the animal was sacrificed in his place, and it was teaching. It was a teaching tool, not just a symbolic thing and a type of Christ, but it was supposed to be a teaching tool. This symbolic act accomplished nothing in and of itself, but if the sinner was truly repentant of his sins, the animal sacrifice signified that God in His mercy would pass over his sins. Romans 3:25 speaks to that. It says here, talking about Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And this is actually referring back to all those sins from Adam until the cross, right? All of those sins that took place for all those years had been passed over in His forbearance, right? And also in anticipation of the Messiah. Admittedly, He knew that the Messiah was going to come, and I don't think He was surprised by that. The divine method of dealing with sin after the cross is stated in Romans 5, 6, and 8, which speak about Christ having died for the helpless, ungodly sinners while we were still helpless. And that's what I was talking about, not only lost, but in a helpless, hopeless state, right? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it talks about this in 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But then in verse 8, one of my favorite verses, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so now, for us after the cross, the answer is Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no need to sacrifice an animal to portray the coming of the Christ, because not only has the Christ come, but the Lamb has been slain. Right? So now, we just simply look to the Christ. I know you guys all know this, but it doesn't hurt to reinforce. Right? I mean, you might get a question when you're witnessing to someone. You know, why don't people sacrifice animals anymore? There's your answer. Right? Because all of that was to portray the Lamb of God who has been sacrificed once for all. When Jesus was on the cross, He did not cover over the sins of the world. Rather, He bore the sins in His body, which we already saw in 1 Peter 2:24, and took them away. And here's a couple of verses that refer to that. John 1:29, when He was being announced by the herald, the next day He saw Jesus coming to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? This is another one that goes back to what you were talking about. He recognized Him right there. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Right? So that was His whole purpose, was to come, take away sins. That's one I quote quite a bit in the communion service. Speaking of that sort of thing, I was actually really convicted yesterday, because we started a deal where we're doing scripture memorization. Like, for example, let's see if I can do it. Our one this week was from James 1. It's, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." That's James 1, 19 through 22. So we're doing a thing where we're memorizing scripture. And I was really convicted yesterday that here I was doing the communion service, and I had a document there with the verses I wanted to read and all that. And I was thinking about, if I can sit here and memorize these scriptures every week, how come I haven't ever memorized what's in the communion service and just quote it, or perhaps I could even put markers in my Bible or something. But I typically, what I have is I put together a communion service, I have a a document that I'm using. I was like, no. I need to memorize those verses and be able to just quote those. Like, that's a verse right there. I should be able to just quote that, right? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. How hard is that to memorize? It's a short verse, right? We should all be able to memorize that. Part of the reason we're doing that, by the way, I think I've talked about this before, is the idea that the more we can memorize it, the more we have it resonant in our thinking and in our souls. God the Father is now perfectly just in declaring as justified the sinner who believes in his Son. That's a huge thing. I could teach on that for a month, actually. So, talking about what we just read, right? We just got reading about passing over the sins previously committed, and then in the very next verse it says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, the justification, do you guys understand what justification is? That we've been declared innocent. That's the idea of justification. We've been declared as innocent. But he's just in doing that. He has not somehow violated his perfect character in declaring us as innocent. And that's huge. That's huge. Because, you know, you always hear the thing about, you know, if God is a loving God, then how can he do such and such? Well, he's also perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly, you go through the whole list, and you can't forget those. This justification is applied retroactively, and I put that in quotes, to all the Old Testament saints who had placed their faith in God's promise. And I think that's significant, by the way, in terms of, you probably read the passage and maybe you didn't think much of it, but the passage where it says he takes a host of captives captive. And that is something that Christ did after the cross. One of the things he did after he died on the cross is he went and he emptied out Abraham's bosom. And he took all the people in Abraham's bosom to heaven. And I think that's significant because at the point where the cross was now complete, all of that work could now be applied to all of the Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom, and now they could be taken to heaven with God. Does that make sense? It makes perfect sense to me. I hope I explained that well. But anyway, here we see Romans 4:5. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor." That's 4:4. "Not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And we've seen that sort of thing. And then in verse 9, it says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? Because for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." The point being, the reason I highlighted that verse is that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, and the Messiah had not yet even come. Right? So his faith being credited as righteousness at that point in time, we understand that then that faith retroactively receives everything, all the benefits of what Christ did on the cross as a result of the completed work of Christ on the cross. Does that make sense? I don't know if I phrased that right. But now, because Abraham believed, right? Because he believed, then once the Christ had come and it had been, the cross had been accomplished, now his faith received the full benefit of what Christ had done. Up until that point, he still received a benefit. Don't get me wrong. He went into Abraham's bosom instead of into torments. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a benefit. But as far as the full benefit, he did not really reap that benefit until the Messiah had come. The work of the cross dealt completely with sin. John 19:30, you should know what that one is. Hopefully, anybody know what that one is? John 19:30. That's the Tetelestai verse, which is the "it is finished" verse. Yeah, this is the word in the manuscript is Tetelestai, which I've told you before. It's translated here, "it is finished." Whoa, that was kind of interesting. I lost connectivity there. That was awesome. All right, so my slideshow's in the wrong place, and who knows what we're recording now.
Okay.
There's some sort of a glitch there. But anyway, I'll try to fix that. Let me see. I don't know what I'm recording now. Probably those marks there. Yeah, let me put everything back in the little marks there. And I'll have to restart the slideshow, I guess, because it went to the wrong screen.
Still recording.
Yeah, we're still recording. Oh, look at that. There we go. All right, so let's go to... That was awesome. Where was it? What was I talking about? I don't even remember. The It Is Finished, the Tetelestai. I've told you before that really a better way to translate that would be paid in full. Right? I think we talked about that. That it, you know, you've seen that kind of thing where when you pay off your student loan or whatever, you get the thing sent saying letter saying paid in full. Yeah, you know, that's what that really means. Tetelestai is a term they used in business. Remember, the Koine Greek was used primarily at the time. Many people at the time of Christ spoke Aramaic. In the first century, they spoke Aramaic, but the Koine Greek was the principal language used for commerce. And so this term, tetelestai, is what a businessman would use as an indicator to the one who had a debt. You know, your debt's been paid in full. And so that's what that term really means, is paid in full. So it's completely done. The reason that's important is that, and that was that point there, the reason that's important is that we can't add to it. We shouldn't try to add to it. And one of the ladies that comes to our church, her dad actually believes that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ plus good works. Yeah, that's right. That you're not really saved just purely based upon faith, but that you have to do good works in order to get into heaven. And you're not saved if you don't do good works. And totally violates Ephesians 2:8-9, which says that no one should be able to boast right about the works. But that's actually more common than you might think. I don't know how many people have you met or talked to that believe that, but it's actually more common than you might think, and it's not isolated to one particular church or anything. There's a lot of churches that teach that.
What do you think is that? And still have faith that it's Jesus that forgives our sins. Is that canceled out by thinking that they're doing something else to help it?
I think that's a great question, Stephen. That is an awesome question.
Easy to answer too.
It's not easy to answer, and let me tell you why. Because only God can look upon the heart and know what they believed. All right. See, so if let's say, hey, that's awesome. Let's say that somebody believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior and they put their trust in Him, and then they come to understand that they need to do good works in order to complete their salvation. Does that nullify their faith that they placed in Jesus Christ? Only God knows the answer to that. If they truly trusted in Him as their Savior, then they're saved. And it doesn't matter if somehow they get misinformation after that. However, if I came to you and your eyes were being opened to the idea of the gospel, and I gave you the gospel and I said, okay, here's the story. Jesus went to the cross and He died, and you have to believe in Him, but you also have to accomplish good works in your life or you're not going to be saved. And so at that point, you actually put your faith in Jesus Christ plus good works. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you're not just trusting in Him. You're trusting in Jesus Christ plus all I can do. And I've even heard it phrased exactly that way. Faith in Christ plus all you can do for Him, right? And that's what you actually trust in, is Him plus those works. Now you got a problem. Because now you really didn't trust in what He did completely, right? And so are you saved or are you not saved? Now I know people who would say the first person and the second person, neither one of them are saved. I disagree with that. Because if you, at some point along the way, trust in Christ as your Savior, you're saved. At that moment, it's done. And because it's, remember what we talked about here, it's what God does, not what you do anyway. Yeah, a second part of it is, there's some that say, well, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ and you add anything to it, like asking Jesus into your heart, then you're not saved. Really? Where does it say that in the Bible? I don't say that anywhere in my Bible.
No, because I think that's one that people hinge on a lot, is that if you don't ask someone to come in your heart, then you're not saved.
And that's incorrect.
And that's
incorrect.
And I think that's where they get that misconception from.
Right.
Because I've seen that a bunch, because then people are going, it's this plus, right? You're adding to it already.
You have
to do X.
But I talked to a young boy. I was sitting somewhere where somebody told this young boy that he was not saved because he had asked Jesus into his heart.
And I just sat there and kept my mouth shut. And then I had an opportunity a few minutes later to talk to that young boy. And I looked at him straight in the eye and I said, tell me, did you trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation so that you could go to heaven? Did you trust in him? And he said, I did. And I said, then I'll see you in heaven. What does it matter if he added that extra thing? Now, to tell somebody they have to do that or they're not saved is wrong. It's not the gospel. But to say to somebody like that that they're not saved, if they truly trusted in Christ, God knows that. Mm-hmm. And the reality of it is, he's the one who gets to decide, not me. Right? He's the one who gets to decide. Now, the flip side of this whole conversation is, when you're giving somebody the gospel, make sure you're clear on what the gospel is. Don't confuse it with stuff like that, right? Don't add on things and make them think this or that or the other thing. Make sure you preach faith alone and Christ alone. That's very important. But at the same time, I think people can get a little bit weird when it comes to this because they can make assumptions that, oh, so-and-so's not saved. Because, you know, I think there are a lot of believers sitting in churches that are preaching this concept of that you have to believe in Christ plus accomplish good works or you're not saved. I think there's a lot of people that they already had trusted Christ and they were already saved. Now, sadly, they're being misinformed. As believers, they're being misinformed. And that's why it goes back to what we were talking about before. It's very important to understand salvation because we've been given the Great Commission and we want to be able to explain it to everybody and do it clearly. But I think there's a lot more people. I'm going to say something that's going to sound contradictory, but I'll say it anyway. I think that there's not nearly as many people born again as claim to be born again. Now, there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, for example, and they don't even know what that means. I think I gave you all the example of the golfer, Bernhard Langer.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. How he called himself a Christian, but he'd never been saved. He wasn't born again. So I think there's a lot fewer truly born again people than claim to be Christians. On the flip side of that, though, and this may sound contradictory, I think that a lot of people who understand what salvation really is tend to shrink the number down too small. That there's actually people saved that if you tried to ask them what the gospel is, they couldn't even tell you what the gospel is, but they got saved. And then there's individuals like, I'm not going to name names, but I know somebody here at Ultra who I'm convinced got saved as a child, but now there's no evidence of it whatsoever, right? Well, there's a little bit of evidence. Anyway, we'll come back to this on the three tenses of salvation because it's already 5 till. We'll come back to the three tenses of salvation. But that was a great question because at what point are you believing in more than just what Christ did? Or is it something where you really did believe in what Christ did and then now you've gotten confused and you're thinking there's something else that goes with it?
Yeah, because that's sort of human nature.
Right.
We want to
do something for God. Something. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Well,
yeah.
You do something for God to spread His
right
influence. You use your works to do that, not to be saved.
Not to be saved. That's exactly right. And I'll finish with one quick thing here.
I was going to say, I think in all cases people can be saved because you don't know the heart and what's going on. And another thing I don't like is sometimes people feel like they can't explain it well enough, so they won't because they might get something wrong.
Which is a shame.
Which is a shame because you should trust that God does it anyway, right? So if you mess something up, that He can take care of that and work with the individual still,
right? And I believe
that's
that
I think here's people who think, well, it's this plus that, but they put their faith in God, and then they find out later that there was, you know, a new believer or something happened. They go, oh, that makes sense.
All of that, but see, the fallacy in all of these things that people are talking about, the fallacy is that people think that they're the ones who lead somebody. I mean, all we are fellow workers. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the whole thing anyway, right? So even if you give a bogus message, somebody can still get saved, right? And I think that's why I think there's more people saved than a lot of people give credit to. I was just going to highlight this one thing, and then we'll close. This is Mary talking about Christ. And verse 49 here, she goes on and she says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." And I really think as believers, this is the best thing that we can focus on. It's not that I'm not saying that there aren't things that God wants us to do.
He's got good works for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. There's good works for us to do, which He planned for us ahead of time, right? But all throughout our lives, we need to continue to focus on what the Mighty One, that is God, is doing for us, right? Because really, that's the significant stuff. I mean, if we're involved in ministry, the only thing we actually accomplish that's worth anything at all is what God does through us, right? I mean, this Bible class, if I am teaching this class and I'm doing it as Cliff Beveridge, then we're in trouble, folks. If I've turned myself over and I'm allowing God to teach this through me, now we've got something, right? So it's always that our mindset should always be what the Mighty One, the great things that the Mighty One has done for us.
You could use it if you're doing it for yourself anyway.
What's that?
He can still use it.
Yeah. He can still use it, but the fact of the matter is, how much more valuable is it when he's the one doing the entire thing? Right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, your word is so amazing, and I thank you for the believers here today and for the questions asked. And I thank you that we can trust that you do know who has truly trusted in your Son and who has not, and that's not for us to decide. And I actually kind of get a little bit bothered sometimes, Father, by the ones who sit around and try to say who is and who isn't. You're the one who knows. You're the ultimate judge, and I'm thankful for that you're the one who gets to decide. Father, I pray that you would be with us for the rest of the day and just day by day, and help us to walk in a manner that's worthy, that we might truly have put aside the sin and all the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and that we might truly live for righteousness and live to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you.